in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You'll not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You'll only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made Yahweh your refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he has given his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They'll bury you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You'll tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I'll rescue him and honor him, and with a long life I'll satisfy him, and let him behold my salvation. This will be the third message of an expository series on the 91st Psalm, and I hope that even just hearing it, you're being blessed by it. I know I am. Every time that I quote it, every time I hear it, every time I read it, I'm blessed. Thus far, we have, quote-unquote again, covered the first four verses, and at this rate, it'll take me eight messages to cover the 16 verses of this Psalms. So, no promises, but I'm going to try to cover more than two verses in the up-and-coming, or the rest of the messages yet to be preached. Have you been blessed thus far by this series? By the psalm, I should say. Now, maybe not so much by the series, but hopefully by the psalm itself. Well, if you have, then you really won't mind if it takes six more messages. Dick raises his hand and said it'll take at least 10. I was going to say, well, hopefully you have been blessed because you know my record, and obviously you know my record too well. But I might just surprise you. Let's go to Psalms 91 now, let's pick it up with verse 1, read it through what we've already covered, and on through verse 6. Psalms 91, beginning with verse 1, King James Version, it says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Yahweh, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor of the destruction that layeth waste at noonday. But anything not covered in those statements, in those last two verses, we should fear, right?" Well, good. I'm glad you guys are into this. No, I'm not going to catch you on that one. No, absolutely not. In fact, when you closely examine those four statements in verses 5 and 6 of Psalms 91, there's not a whole lot that's not covered in those four statements. Think about it. Terror by night. I mean, that God takes care of everything at night. You even could dream of possibly causing you any problems. Terror by night, arrows, or anything that they might represent for us today, by day, pestilence in the darkness, and destruction at noonday. The Septuagint version translates these two verses thusly. It says, "Thou shalt not be afraid of terror by night, nor of the arrow that fly by day, nor of the evil thing that walks in darkness, nor of the calamity and the evil spirit at noonday." The New Jerusalem Bible translates it thusly. "You need not fear the terrors of night, the arrow that flies in the daytime, the plague that stalks in the dark, the scourge that wreaks havoc in broad daylight." And then for our offense does the following. "You will fear not the terror of night or the arrow that flies in the day, nor pestilence walking in gloom, nor contagion that waste at the in the noon." And what's left? What's left? And all of the ladies will probably say snakes. There is no mention of snakes in those verses. Well, if you'd run across the one that Katie and I did up in, what's it called? Buffalo Creek Preserve up there. We went riding up in the hills up there and took my .38 with me in case this time of the year you tend to run into rattlesnakes, and we did come across one. If it was like that rattlesnake, you didn't have any fear. The first rattlesnake I ever came across, no matter what I did, he wouldn't coil and rattle. And I wanted to get the rattles for Jared, and that little .38 I only had with one chamber, or one, not chamber, one, no, one cylinder, well, what's the holes in the cylinder? Is that a chamber in the cylinder? Anyway, one hole empty. I only had four shots, and I was on a horse that wouldn't stand still for nothing, and the snake was very safe, let's put it that way. With that little snub-nosed, .38, he had, standing that would have been fine on a horse that wouldn't stand still, it wasn't any problem at all, and he wouldn't rattle for nothing. Couldn't get him to rattle, couldn't even get him to coil, he just kept moving, which didn't make it any easier. But there was once, I've told this story before, but it's a good story about the city dweller who was out in the west for the first time and was taking part of his vacation on a dude ranch, and he had gone out on a walk one morning and came back, and I mean he was battered and bruised and cut up, and the foreman of the place, he says, "Man, what in the world happened to you?" And the guy says, "I saw one of those little black snakes." And the guy says, "Well, those black snakes aren't poisonous." And the guy says, "Well, they don't have to be if they make you jump off a 50-foot cliff." Well, think about it. That's a pretty good story. Because as is so often the case, we fear what we have conjured up in our minds rather than what is actually a legitimate fear. You know, it's amazing how many times we fear something. I don't know the exact, I don't know if you've ever come up with the exact percentage, but I'll guarantee it's probably 75% or more that you fear something's going to happen, something's going to get you in the middle of the night or in the middle of the day, whenever it would be, and it never happens. I bet it's 75 to 90% of the time. I bet it's higher than that. I'll bet it's higher than that. The things you worry and you concern and you fret yourselves over and you fear never happen. That's the worst of all of this, is that we fear little black snakes that aren't even poisonous, that aren't even there. And by the way, ladies, yeah, snakes and vipers aren't covered in verses 5 and 6, but we haven't got there yet. They're covered in verse 13 anyway. And there's more than one kind of viper and snake as well. We'll talk about them both probably. Furthermore, if there is anything else not automatically covered by those four statements in verses 5 and 6, I guarantee that it's covered somewhere else in the Bible by countless other assurances that we have nothing to fear when our trust and when our confidence is in our God. The very first time, listen to this, the very first time that fear not is found in the Scriptures and is in one of the blessings given to Abraham. You remember that? Probably not. I didn't. The very first fear not, Genesis 15 in verse 1, it says, "After these things the word of Yahweh came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." He says, fear not, Abram. Why? Because I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Here was Abram, he was being told to leave everything. I mean, it was troublesome enough just to move from where we were in the past to where we are now. And that's only 30 miles. Can you imagine? Here is Abram leaving family, leaving everything behind, and being told to go in a wilderness he knew nothing about. God told him, fear not, Abram. There's nothing to fear, because I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You know, I've never counted them, but I've been told, and I've told you in the past, that I've been told that there's 365 fear nots in the Scriptures. And wouldn't that be amazing? It'd be just like our God to do that. 365 fear nots, one for each day of the year. You know, if you have a day when you're fearful or worrying or discontented about something, then you're not grabbing a hold of one of those fear knots. There's at least, let's put it that way, I've seen also higher figures, but there's at least 365 fear knots in the Bible. Yahweh doesn't want us to fear anything, right? That one I was going to get you on. you didn't buy it. Wrong! He doesn't want us to fear anything except Him. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 24. No, I'm not going to read all those verses to you. I'm going to skip a lot of out of here. I won't tell you where I'm going to skip it, but let me read portions of that passage. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1 through 24, portions thereof. These are the commandments, the statutes, and judgments. And note again the three integral parts of the law, commandments, statutes, and judgments. These are the commandments, statutes, and judgments which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you that you might do them, that thou, Israel, mightest fear Yahweh thy God. Notice he said that he didn't say, do my commandments, statutes, and judgments because you fear me. He says, no, you'll fear me if you do my commandments, statutes, and judgments. We'd think it was the other way around. No, he says, which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you that you might do them, that thou, Israel, might fear Yahweh thy God all the days of thy life and that thy days may be prolonged, that thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. And Yahweh commanded us to do all of these statutes to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive. And that's just one of numbers of passages that tell us to fear Yahweh. Now, quote-unquote New Testament Christians often react negatively to the idea under the new covenant of fearing God. And after all, we're told in 1 John 4 and verse 18 that there is no fear in love. And that but that perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, it says that perfect love casts out fear. Well, so let me ask you. Do any of you yet have perfect love, or love perfectly? Well, if you do, I'd like to start experiencing some of that perfect love that you think you might have. I have yet to see it. The truth is, we're not there yet. And so that alone ought to tell you something about possibly the implications of that passage. It's somewhat intriguing that so many, again, quote-unquote New Testament Christians, there is no such thing, but it is intriguing that so many New Testament Christians can often quote 1 John 4:18, but they ignore the number of New Testament scriptures, that like the Old Testament, tell us or command us to fear Yahweh. Like 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 that says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Which is essentially a quote right out of the Old Testament, quote of Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 21. They can quote 1 John 4 and 18, but they're almost oblivious to the fact that there are plenty of other New Testament scriptures that tell us where to fear our God. It should also be noted that the fear of God preached by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:17 was much more than reverence, as so many Christians today like to say, yeah, okay, those who will recognize 1 Peter 2:17 and the number of other New Testament passages that tell us to fear, they say, well, it just means to reverence your God. Well, it needs to be understood that Peter preached a type of fear that was much more than reverence. And as I've again pointed out other times, the Greek word is phobia, from which our English word phobia comes from. And I have yet to understand that a phobia is just simply a reverence. Somebody that has a phobia, I guarantee you, they aren't going to call it reverence for what they have a phobia of. And that was the word that Peter used. We're to have a healthy phobia of our God, kept in its right context. And I won't go into the umbrella things that I sometimes share, the umbrella of love and the umbrella of fear. Hopefully that enough will jar your memory enough to remember how at least I look at it and how that should be kept within its context. Now listen to me, in light of all this, no matter what happens to us, no matter what happens to us, I didn't say what may happen to us, because that's just going to be something we create in our minds and we get fearful of, and it probably never will happen. But no matter what happens to us, either as a nation or as individuals, we must get control of our fears, or our fears will control us. It's that plain and simple. And eventually, if we don't get control of them, they will not only control us, they will eventually destroy us if they continue unchecked. Moreover, your fears may also help to destroy others, because fear is contagious, just like bitterness is. Yahweh certainly understood this, demonstrating the fact that the fearful were to be sent home when going into battle. I mean, how would you... I love our God. He must have a sense of humor. You know, here's old Gideon faced, what did he have, about 32,000, I think, initially, somewhere around 30,000 Israelites that had joined up with him. And he's got a force of 135,000 Midianites. You know, the odds aren't the best to begin with. And what's God say? Send the fearful home. And he loses the biggest majority of what he had. Every war you go into, if you followed God's laws, you'd lose the majority of them. You know, if they were honest, you know, and they weren't like me the first time I climbed on a bull, I wasn't about to admit that I was fearful. But I didn't want to climb down. But I wasn't about to admit in front of my buddy. And he wasn't any more about to admit in front of me. We were macho guys, you know. When it comes to war and it comes to the odds of 135,000, 30,000, I'll guarantee the majority is going to be fearful, and they're going to say, hey, I don't care whether you know or not, I'm going home. You know, God knew. Why did he say send them home? Because the few men who were courageous, who were faithful enough to believe in their God, that fear of the others would have been like a bad apple in a barrel, and it would have affected them all. And they all would have lost faith and courage in their God. Fear is contagious. And let me speak to you women, as I have also in the past. You probably, not that there aren't exceptions, but you will probably have a tendency to fear more than your man will. And you need to remember that your fear too can be contagious to your husband, and it can destroy you both if you allow it to control your life. You must grab one of those 365 or more scriptures that say, fear not, and use it every day of your life. It'd be good if you have a tendency to fear, go through the scriptures and find them and write them out and read one every day. Memorize them and make them a part of your life so that you'll fear not, but that you'll have faith in your God and thus be courageous instead and not contaminate others with that fear. Speaking of fear controlling you, you know, I was again trying to think of what events in my life that there's been that fear that's controlled me. And again, you relate it to what you've done in the past, and there's maybe a few other things that have happened in my life. But the first one that came to mind was actually, and I don't know why I was sharing it with you last week, Herschel, after services, but it was a time when several of us in Colorado went to Eastern Colorado to try out some bulls for practicing, to take home and practice, and it happened to be a bunch of Scottish Highlanders. And Scottish Highlanders, if you're not familiar with them, are little short, stubby little things, not much bigger than a little smaller than a longhorn bull, but has antlers about on each side, if you will, horns on each side of them. They're long as most longhorns, 3 or 4 feet out on each side of them. And we were trying out these Scottish Highlanders, and I got on, one of the ones I got on was a little white Scottish Highlander that came back and turned back real well, and I'm sure it was one of the ones we took home with us because he bucked so well. And came time to get off, and guys in the fence yelled at me. Nobody was clowning. We were just kind of letting everybody save themselves out there. And got off the bull, and I landed pretty much in the way you want to, instead of like the last one I told you about, on my fanny. I landed right on my hands and knees where you can get up and go, but it was one of those times where my feet were just churning underneath me, and I couldn't get them up. I couldn't get up. You know, you just couldn't get them underneath me. And so here I am on my hands and knees out in the arena with this bull on my tail, and I happened to look to the right of me, which is my blind side, and I couldn't see him because it couldn't turn my head further enough, but I knew he was right on my tail because the guys on the fence or over at the gate were all yelling and screaming, "Get out of there! Get out of there!" So I knew he was on me. But about halfway between the middle of the arena and the fence that I was crawling on my hands and knees as quick as I could to, they started laughing. You know, they were screaming and encouraging me, and the next thing I hear, they're laughing at me. And I made it underneath the fence, and I look back and I say, "Thanks for the encouragement about halfway through, guys. Why were you laughing?" And they said that it was the funniest thing, because here I was on my hands and knees, and here was this big old bull, this not big bull, but a little bull with big horns, taking swipes at me, like this, you know, and just missing my rear end, just by, they just couldn't, you know, just by inches, all the way across, and it went from being concerned and to where they were laughing at me. But I'll tell you what, I didn't know what it was, I couldn't even see him, I just knew he was on me, and it was a controlling fear. Now, in that particular instance, it was a good thing. You know, because it, you know, fear can get you out of immediate danger. But other than when it comes to immediate danger, immediate danger is one thing. Otherwise, Yahweh does not want our fears to control us, but rather that we control our fears, or let Him control our fears by our faith and our trust in Him. You know, all fear, except the fear of Yahweh, is a snare at the best. And you need to think about it that way. That all fear, except for fear, the fear of Yahweh, is a snare at the best. Take the fear of man. Whether we're talking about man individually or collectively as in a despotic or tyrannical government, it doesn't make any difference. To fear man individually or collectively, it's a snare. King Solomon wrote those very words, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. He says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." You know what a snare is? It's like a round loop that's set in a game trail that catches an animal by the neck and then lifts him off the ground. And he sits there and he writhes as the snare traps around his throat and takes away his air. Isn't that a good description of fear, what fear can do? If you've ever had fear, not in an immediate dangerous situation, but just fear that just almost where it's got a hold of you and it just almost takes away your breath. It takes the life out of you. The fear of man is a snare, but whoso trusteth in Yahweh shall be safe. In other words, it's the fear of God. It's the fear of God that delivers us from the fear of man or anything else. Fear Yahweh. Fear Yahweh. And you will have nothing else to fear. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of Yahweh, it says, Solomon wrote, he says, "In the fear of Yahweh is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." That's interesting. It says, "In the fear of Yahweh is strong confidence." You know, there's motivational speakers that have, who knows, since Dale Carnegie's time, or I'm certain probably even before, and ever since, they're all across the country and in every country across this land. They're one of the things they're going to talk about is that you need to be a person of confidence. A person of confidence. And not one of them ever tells you that strong confidence comes from the fear of Yahweh. That's where confidence comes. You fear Yahweh. You fear Him above and beyond anything else. And man, there's confidence in that. Not only confidence, there's strong confidence. Interesting. The fear of man, or the fear of anything besides Yahweh, amounts to unfaithfulness and cowardice. Think about it. Whereas the fear of Yahweh results in faith and courage or bravery. It's an interesting contrast when you think about it. One of the best descriptions of faith and or courage, because it really amounts to the same thing, that I've ever heard is going after Moby Dick in a rowboat with a harpoon and a jar full of tartar sauce. Tater sauce will work too. That's a pretty good description. Going after Moby Dick in a rowboat with a harpoon and a jar of tartar sauce. I love that idea. Consider also that fear amounts to faith no matter how you slice it. The fear of Yahweh amounts to faith in Yahweh. And the fear of man amounts to faith in the enemy. Take the Israelites the first time at Kadesh Barnea, when they had crossed the desert in a short amount of time, the first time. 12 spies were sent out. Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report. And the 10 spies, the remaining 10, came back with a bad report. Did those at that time have faith in Yahweh? Or did they have faith in the giants? We don't ever think about it that way, do we? But they had faith in the giants whom they feared. No matter how you cut it, fear amounts to faith or results in faith. Fear of Yahweh or fear of some type of enemy. Either man, an enemy of God, or an enemy in some form that wants to take the life out of us if we let it control our lives. The apostles were admonished to beware of men and their governments and their courts and their synagogues, but not to fear them. Turn with me, if you would, to this passage, if you'd like to anyway, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, let me stop there for a minute. Who in the world would send sheep out into the midst of wolves? Normally you'd be thinking, can I love God's attitude about things? You'd send wolves into sheep. Who in the world would send sheep into wolves? Or why? Well, you would if the sheep were led by a lion. Because sheep led by a lion can whip any pack of wolves. Guaranteed. They might just be bystanders watching the lion do his work. Yeah, I hope not. I hope we get more involved in that. But, you know, God says, I'll send the sheep into the wolves. Because the wolves don't have a chance when the sheep are led by a lion. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men." It doesn't say fear men. It says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." And don't miss that. He says, for a testimony against them. He says, yeah, they're going to take you before their courts. They're going to want to scourge you in the synagogues. And it's all for a testimony against them. What an attitude. A testimony against them and the Gentiles. "But when they deliver you up, take no thought." New American Standard translates it, "Do not become anxious how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Note again that it says we're to beware of men in their governments and their courts when they're ungodly and tyrannical and sadistic. But we are not to fear them. Why? Because it becomes a snare. And when it becomes a snare, it wants to take the life out of us, and it wants to destroy our witness and our work and all that we would do on behalf of Yahweh. And not only that, as I've shared on many occasions, whatever we fear is almost always what we obey, and what we obey proves what our God is. I love Ecclesiastes 10:4. I've shared it with at least you here locally many times. And it fits so well in with this, what we just read. Ecclesiastes 10:4, New American Standard Version. It says, if a ruler's temper, or anyone's temper, rises against you, you could say, do not abandon your position, because composure allies great offenses. And as I've shared in the past as well, if you can't muster up composure, just fake it. They don't have to know how you're feeling inside. Just fake it. And pretty soon, when you see that composure allies great, not defense, but offense, you'll all of a sudden, it'll start coming inside, and you'll be that much stronger for it. Furthermore, we are not to fear such things as cancer, even when we have it. By the way, did you know we all have cancer? At least cancer cells. Every single one of us has cancer cells. Oh boy, there is something to worry about, isn't there? Now, I shouldn't have told you that. Well, we do. It's just that in some people, for whatever reason, the cancer cells are out of control or in control. But we need to know that cancer and other diseases feed on such things as fear and other negative emotions like hatred and bitterness. God doesn't want us to fear those things, even when they're on the offense in our lives. All you can do is make it worse. It's time to trust. It's time to rely upon Him, or you're just going to make it worse. Once again, either control your fears, or your fears will control you. Yahweh has promised us, listen to this, in Hebrews 13:5 and 6, He says, He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Or I'll add, or anything else. And I say that because of what's found in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Yeshua is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now note, He doesn't say that none of that's going to happen. He just says it ain't going to separate us. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, boy, you didn't stop there. It sounds real good, doesn't it? We're sheep meant to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, you know what? The wolves are meant to be slaughtered too. They're going to be slaughtered. We're all going to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we, the sheep, overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Yeshua our Lord. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Man, if you fear, if you're tempted to fear, just go read that passage. And read it over and over and over and over and over again until the fear is dissipated. Until you can believe those words and you can march forward instead of taking steps in retreat. Back to Psalms 91, if you will.
Psalms 91, verses 7 through 9. Hey, we're already 5 verses. Step 2. Psalms 91, verse beginning with verse 7. It says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made Yahweh, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. The idea, it starts off with the idea that 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. Where does that idea come from? Was that is that original with Psalms 91? Not hardly. It's found in Leviticus 26 and verse 8. And you may not know this immediately, but Leviticus 26 is a parallel passage of Deuteronomy 28, of the blessings and the curses. And on the blessing side, Leviticus 26, 8 adds this. He says, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. What a promise. Can you imagine how the 91st Brigade in World War I must have hoped in those verses as they read that? Because they knew that there would be times in those battles that they had that they would face overwhelming odds. And how they must have taken that portion of Psalms 91 especially and said, oh God, let it be. And not only that, and then to have actually witnessed them in action. Don't think that that only happened back in Old Testament times. It happened for the 91st Brigade in World War I. I haven't thought about this, but take the Battle of Blood River that the Afrikaners fought. When the Zulus attacked and they were outnumbered, I wish I knew the numbers, far more than the 91st Brigade was. And they circled the wagons. And the Zulu, well, I'll get back to the Zulus, but they circled the wagons and they were outnumbered by thousands. And they didn't lose one. They made a covenant with God that night. And the next day they didn't lose one man or one oxen in the entire wagon train. And the Zulus had reported it wasn't so much those inside the encampment of the Afrikaners that they were so concerned about, but those who were fighting something, the hordes that were fighting around them in the skies. Much like Ezekiel's servant was able to see when God opened his eyes to see the multitudes, the host of the heaven, who fights for Israel when they fight for God. And for a righteous cause. Don't think it's just meant there. It can happen. It has happened in recent times where God has literally fulfilled that promise. But who in the Bible do you think of when you read those verses? Well, you may not have thought of this, but Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34, where it says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. How about Gideon again and his band of 300 against the Midianite army of 135,000? Probably thought of him, I'm sure. By the way, did Yahweh even need those 301 Israelites to defeat that 135-strong Midianite army? Did he need the three? I mean, he narrowed it down from 30,000 plus to 301. Why 301? I don't know. God knew. There was a reason for that. But did he need them? Not hardly. Don't forget, one angel killed 185,000. That's 30,000 more than the Midianites had. One angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. God didn't need them, but I bet they praised God that he used them. And I hope he uses us as well. Also, anybody else you think of? How about Samson, who killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass? You know, although I'm no fan of Samson's, I do like this instance in Samson's life. Because I figure that if Yahweh can use someone like Samson, then there's hope that he might do the same someday with people like you and me. Because I hope, as I look to you and I look to those who I minister via the tape ministry, that we're a whole lot more righteous than old Samson was. And if he had used Samson, praise God, I think someday he just may use some of us too in a similar fashion. Now, don't only think of that part of the passage of 1,000 falling to your side and 10,000 at your right hand in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual. Our primary warfare today is spiritual, with no question about that. And what is a Christian's weapon of choice in our spiritual warfare? Well, it's the sword again, right? Which is the Word of God. And isn't one of, if not the primary weapon by which Yahweh promises that we will pull down strongholds and speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and by which we will take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, isn't one of, if not the primary weapon, the sword, the Word of God? You talk about a powerful weapon that God has given us. Isaiah 55:10-11. Consider it in this light. For as the rain and as the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. End of quote. No exceptions. When the word is used, when it goes out, it does precisely every time what God wants it to do in the hearts of men. In raising them up or bringing them down. Because it does both. And yet how sad with such a weapon at our disposal. How sad that most Christians never unsheath such a powerful weapon. I also, when thinking of those verses, I think of somebody else. It wasn't 1,000 or 10,000, but I think of Jonathan and his armor bearer as they climb the crag of Michmash. And I don't think I'm going to have time to go and read there, but you might. I love the passage because of one statement therein. I love it because Jonathan is armor bearer won the battle of the day and caused there to be a victory over the whole Philistine army at the time, when there were only two swords in the whole camp, Jonathan's and Saul's. But here was Jonathan, the armor bearer, climbing the crag of Michmash, where some of the Philistine garrison was at. I've shared it with you before, and you can go read it if you're not familiar with it. But there's one statement therein that Jonathan made to his armor bearer. I'm sure looking ahead of him, here is his armor bearer, and armor bearers probably looked behind him a few times to see, well, where's the rest of the guys, Jonathan? Hey, we forgot the guys. Let's go back and get the rest of the guys, you know? And so Jonathan can see it in his eyes, I'm sure. And he looks at him and he says, listen to me. Yahweh is not restrained to save by few, by many, or by few. Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. And they get up to the crag of the Michmash, and he says, listen, if they tell us to come up to them, we'll go up and we'll fight them there. And if they tell us, wait, we'll come to you, we'll fight them here. I'm sure the old armor bearer was saying, well, that's not much of an alternative. What kind of plan is that? But Yahweh was not restrained to save by many or by few. And Jonathan the armor bearer, I forget how many there were, but they killed the Philistines, and they routed, which ended up being a rout of the whole camp of all the Philistines, and Israel prevailed that day because of one man who believed what should be our modus operandi, that we should go forth with the word and faith and confidence, understanding that Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. Hallelujah. Psalms 27:3, it says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strength of my life, and whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this will I be confident. End of quote. We have a host that's camped against us. We're a remnant of His people. Christianity is a remnant. We're a remnant of Christianity. There's a host camped against us, but I will not fear. I refuse to fear, because my God is not restrained to save by many or by few. He doesn't even need a few. He can do it all by Himself if He so chooses. Back to Psalms 91, verses 7 and 9 from the Moffat's translation. I like this. It says, hundreds may fall beside you, thousands at your right hand, but the plague will never reach you, safe, shielded by His faithfulness. You have only to look on and see how evil men are punished. But you have sheltered beside the Eternal and made the Most High God your home. I like that. Verse 9, King James Version, it says, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. And some people have stumbled over that. Why would God reward the wicked? Well, He rewards them with their just due. And New American Standard says He recompenses them. Literally, the word means retribution. That God will bring down retribution upon them. The Apostle Paul wrote essentially the same to the Thessalonican church. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 6, he wrote, we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for our patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's a promise throughout God's Word. It doesn't say that He will keep them absolutely from never troubling us, but they'll get their due. And in Psalms 37:34, we're similarly promised, wait on Yahweh and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. By the way, three times we're told in Psalms 37. In Psalms 37, you might see we keep coming back to it. It's really a parallel psalm to Psalms 91 in a lot of ways. And three times in Psalms 37, we're told we will inherit the land. We inherit our place, our inheritance. Our citizenship may be in heaven because that's where our king reigns from. But the land is what we are to inherit. And then it says, and when the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. And you say, well, I've been waiting a long time. Well, if not in our day, then the day of our children or our grandchildren, praise the Lord. Because don't we live on in them? Psalms 91, again, verses 10 through 12. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Do you believe in angels? You know, some of our people don't believe in angels, because both the Hebrew word malach and the Greek word angelos simply mean messengers, and because there are times when those terms are used for humans, as for example in John the Immerser's case in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, he was a messenger sent by God, an angelos, an angel. Because of that, some of our people have taken the extreme position that there are no such beings as angels as they are normally thought of. However, there are passages concerning angels that simply cannot be explained in human terms. And I feel sorry for those who do not believe that Yahweh has angels, ministering spirits, who have been sent to specifically minister on behalf of those who are heirs of salvation. I.e. us. Because they can't take the same confidence from Psalms 91 that those who believe in literal angels can. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a whole lot more encouraged by the thought that angels, or even just one angel that has the ability to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, surrounds and protects me, than I can in the idea that it's one or more of you watching over me. No offense intended. I don't mind if you watch over me, but I'm going to take a whole lot more confidence in that one angel than all of you combined. I like the idea of a guardian angel. And isn't that what's promised? I think this is where it comes from in verse 11. He says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep thee in all thy ways." New American Standard says, "Guard thee in all your ways." I think that's where the guardian angels came from. The whole concept is the word shamar, the word guard or keep, is the Hebrew word shamar, and it means to hedge about with thorns. They protect us. I pray every morning that God hedges myself and my family with a hedge of thorns, protects and keeps us. Well, those angels, I haven't thought about it until right now. And what I'm praying for is all these angels to just guard my path. Like the one that did when Balaam and his donkey guarded the path. He was there. He couldn't see him initially, but he was there. What an angel, you know. The donkey could see him. Psalms 34, verse 7 and 8, it says, "And the angel of Yahweh encampeth," the angel of Yahweh himself, "encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." The word encampeth literally means pitches a tent around us. What a thought. And again, I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged and I'm emboldened and I'm strengthened in that thought of Yahweh's angels guarding and protecting and watching over those that are His. And I know some of you are thinking that with all that's happened to me, that, you know, my guardian angel must have been off duty. Or he was something like Clarence in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. If you remember, It's a Wonderful Life at Christmas time. Oh, Clarence? You know, Ted got one like Clarence. You know? In other words, Yahweh, it wasn't really all that true to His word when it came to you, Ted. Well, there's another way to look at it. Just think what would have happened to me if my angel hadn't been on duty. Even if it was Clarence. And actually, I prefer to look at it that it was because he was on duty that I only have one eye, and that I don't have a spleen, and that my back was broken, and my left leg has been shortened. You say, "Yeah, well, with angels like that, who needs demons?" Right? Wrong. Because I'm convinced that Yahweh and or my angel was using all of that to get my attention. It's interesting, because once he got my attention, it all stopped. It was like every 6 months, I was headed to the hospital. As I've shared with between my brother and I, we figured we paid for the fourth floor of the Poudre Valley Memorial Hospital. But once he got my attention, it stopped. And praise God, it'll continue to cease. But, praise God that my angel didn't give up on this hard-headed, stiff-necked Israelite. Just like Clarence didn't give up on George Bailey. I'll take any angel, even a Clarence. But listen to me, young person. How much better to listen, to heed, without or before having to be beat up. But I'll tell you this, that I would much rather be beat up and given the chance to hear than to have never been beaten up and to have never had the chance or the opportunity to know my Lord and my Savior. But how much better to do it without having to get beat up? It's interesting that after Yeshua had defeated the tempter in the wilderness the first time, that the tempter, the devil, whatever or whoever he was, used this very scripture to further tempt Yeshua. In Matthew 4 and verses 5 and 7, it says, "Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." He used scripture, at least tried to, but Yeshua, knowing that the sum of God's word is truth, pointed out to him, and he says, Yeshua said unto him, "It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt Yahweh thy God." Let us not go about tempting our God either. Moreover, just because there may be times when from our finite, limited perspective, it appears as if Yahweh and or His angels have deserted us, doesn't mean that at all. any more than Yahshua's trials and tribulations meant that Yahweh had deserted him. Hebrews 13:5 again. Let us never forget this. Let us walk away from this message at least with this much. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's during those times when it seems that He has that we must exercise our faith and accept the fact that whatever it is that we're experiencing, sickness, disease, the loss of employment, the loss of a loved one, that Yahweh will and is working all things together for good and is itself evidence that His guardian angels are on duty. Non-Christians have no choice but to interpret such events in their lives as judgments from God. Well, shame on us when we do the same. Christians can take the worst that the world has to throw at them and know that they are instead blessings from Yahweh and from His angels. And yes, even the recent attacks upon our nation. They are blessings. They're blessings for His people in some fashion that's yet to be seen. How can this be? Well, because all things indeed work together for good, because everything goes wrong just right for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purposes. I hope you're encouraged from this psalm and these messages. I hope that you're emboldened by Yahweh's pledges to His people in this amazing psalm and the rest of His wonderful word. But thanks be to God who leads us in the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen? Amen. Let us go forth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful and we praise and glorify You again this morning. Thankful, Father, that You're our God and that, Lord, You don't need us, but that sometimes You choose to use us. Father, forgive us for when we fear, for when we look at the giants instead of You, and, Lord, realize that they're only grasshoppers in Your sight. Forgive us and cleanse us of our sins. Awaken our people and help them to know that, Father, with You, all else is meaningless and certainly not anything to be concerned about. We praise and we glorify You, Lord. Indeed, let this psalm and these messages embolden Your people, encourage and strengthen them. We love You and we praise You in Yeshua the Christ.